Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we continue to look at the life of Ruth and how you have loved her and Naomi and even Boaz through this whole process. And help us to understand the ways in which you show your grace and your mercy to your people. That we might seek it in the right ways, that we might recognize that we're part of how you do that. So be with us this morning as we look at Ruth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who don't yet have internet stuff and want internet stuff, you can do either of these two internet networks for the church, and this is our new password. And if you can't see it, well, you know, you just wait. I'll leave it up there, and after the class, you can connect to it. So anyway, there we have it. Let's get rolling this morning. This is when it comes up, it's warming up. It's saying, I'm getting ready to work. Come on, you can do it. You can brighten up. Yes, there we have a person who's kind of down and out. I was sort of looking, if you remember the old movie, Down and Out in Beverly Hills, I was kind of looking for a picture of that, but didn't quite find one, so, oh well. But I don't think anyone in this room has been quite this down and out, and yet we've all sort of experienced what it's like to feel abandoned or forgotten, sort of like Naomi felt. We can easily see the problems in our lives, but we often in those moments don't see God's provision as readily available to us. In our transition period, God used a number of friends to help keep us afloat because number of ways. the two jobs I had were because of friends. You know, the only reason I had those jobs was because friends decided they could use me and help me, and therefore help me provide for my family. But that wasn't enough, and there were other friends who, like, one paid our insurance for a while, which enabled us to get Eli's surgeries done the first year he was with us. So there were a lot of things that kind of took place in order to keep us afloat financially as a family. One family would have us over for dinner on a rather regular basis. We'd play; our kids would play together. We'd go in the pool, and he kept me in beer. So, because that was not a priority with our money, you know, that's a luxury item. We don't, you know. So, no one kept me in cigars. However, so anyway, but you know, there's a sense in which how are we to understand how God shows us mercy, particularly in light of our physical and material needs. So our big idea from Ruth this morning, my computer wants to obey me, is that God, who is rich in mercy, uses his people to display mercy. So instead of just my experience, let's go to Scripture, which is far more important than my experience. But I want to start off with Ephesians 2. Did I actually put that on there? Of course I didn't. Well, not on the PowerPoint. But God, being rich in mercy, and we'll kind of go dot, 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 because we'll jump down to verse 10, because I think it's all part of the same context. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this God who is rich in mercy means that, you know, there is no exhausting his mercy. Imagine for a moment Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. I think they're like the second and third richest people in the world. I mean, you know, you lose track of these things. I'm not frequently updating this on ForbesMagazine.com. But they're so rich. I mean, we couldn't conceive of ever exhausting the billions of dollars that these guys are worth. I mean, you could try really hard, I imagine, but aside from just giving gobs and gobs and gobs away, I mean, I can't imagine spending billions of dollars unless I'm a third world country, which you could buy, okay? That's a picture, I think, of God's inexhaustible mercy. We just cannot be consumed, no matter how many people are drawing from it, so to speak. He is so rich in mercy. And that mercy is revealed, as Paul unfolds this in Ephesians 2, in our salvation. In verses 2 and 3, we see regeneration and justification taking place. And so all that kind of leads us into verse 10, so that we see that our salvation is not merited by our good works, okay? But our salvation is the root of our good works, meaning that God has recreated us, that idea of we are his workmanship, we are created or recreated in Christ Jesus, okay? For the purpose of doing good works. And we recognize, well, Paul brings up here, that those good works were prepared for us beforehand. I mean, God's in control of that too. Okay? He's already planned the good works that he wants us to do. And then we walk in these good works. So it's just like he's laying out a path, and we're just kind of walking in the path, and that path includes good works. Yes, Mark?
Is it possible for us not to do those good works?
Man, why you got to be throwing them? No. Not ultimately. Even your failure to do good works that are presented to you at a particular point in time are part of his meticulous providence. Okay, for which you are accountable still. You know, it's not like, you know, God's in a sense. Yeah, it's to humble us. It's to humble us. You know, it's to reveal the hard-heartedness that still remains within us, that we might be humbled and seek grace, and then, you know, so. So there are opportunities that might be presented to us that we reject. And I think that's, we will walk in the ones that he has ordained that we do. So, how's that for skating the fine lines of doctrine? Okay. and so, there are prepared opportunities for us to reveal that he is rich in mercy as we show mercy to other people. Okay, because he's merciful and we're being recreated in his image, our good works are in part those of mercy. And so let's look at what transpires in light of God's merciful providence in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And let's recap briefly, so we remember where we are. So far, we see God at work kind of behind the scenes in order to care for these two widows. Naomi believes, unfortunately, that God is against her and not for her. Ruth has willingly come under the shelter of his wings. She has risked everything in leaving Moab in order to live here in Judah with Naomi. She was led by God, as we saw last week, to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz, who has heard of her kindness to Naomi. So that's where we are. I feel like it's one of those, previously on, kind of 24. Yeah. Boop, boop. All right, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So, what we see is that Boaz approaches Ruth during the midday meal. I guess she should be sitting down, not standing up with sheaves in her in her basket or whatever. And he offers her bread, wine, and roasted grain. Okay? Now, remember, she may have nothing to eat. Well, we don't know if they brought in, or what provisions they may have brought and how they, whether or not they still have lasted from their journey. So Boaz begins to answer his own prayer for her that we saw last time. If we remember that James 2, 15 and 16, we see how his faith is being completed in good works. That he's not playing favorites, so to speak, or the idea there is judging her wrongly on the basis of her poverty. That's the idea there in James is giving all the seats of preference to the rich people and making the people who are poor kind of sit on the floor in the back. Okay, so he's not going, oh, Moabite girl, get away from this table, come. Partake of this table. But providing more than a meal, she's being accepted by Boaz into, in a sense, the tribal circle. She's being brought in a sense, being owned by Boaz, not in the financial sense, but accepted by Boaz within the family circle. Or, if it was meet the parents, the circle of trust. Okay, she's coming into the circle of trust. And just as I was reading this, kind of one of those little lights dawns on you that probably should have dawned on you earlier. But that idea of eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine. Ever hear that before? Yeah, Jesus was, in a sense, using this symbol of familiarity and companionship to identify Judas as the betrayer. But here we see, this is a sign of acceptance of bringing in. So it's one of those funny things that strikes my head.
I think there was irony in how Jesus did it.
Of course there was. Yes, lots of irony in John's gospel. Well, sure, that's in John's gospel. Excuse me. the ordinary word for wine is not the word that is used here in this case. The word used here is most often means vinegar, which is sort of the byproduct of wine making. And so it refers not to vinegar proper, because really, who wants to drink that? although some people do drink apple cider vinegar, I guess. I've had that, and every time I drink it, I go... It's worse than grain alcohol, which sadly I have had. Where was I? Yes, it can refer. Bad memories of my freshman year of college. It can refer to a strong drink, a sour sort of drink, and it is listed among those things that the Nazirite could not drink. So. Sometimes people talk about wine being very watered down in those days. This was not a watered down thing. So it's like they're having some high alcohol beer at lunch. Okay, but we see that Boaz was rich in mercy toward Ruth, and we can see this in five ways. And the first one of these is that she was able to eat her fill. Okay. And actually eat more than her fill. The leftovers show that it was not mere coincidence that she was full. She was given abundant food at Boaz's table. Okay? This is not one of the five things, but in addition to that, we see that we're meant to see that she is industrious. She's not lingering after her meal is done. Okay, she's everyone else is kind of relaxing at the table, and she's back out in the fields working. Okay, so it's just a side note about her character. Secondly, after she returns to gleaning, Boaz instructs the men to let her glean among the sheaves. In other words, he's providing her with special access, which was not ordinarily provided to the gleaners. So that's another way in which Boaz is rich in mercy towards Ruth and therefore Naomi. Additionally, they are not to put her to shame, to insult her or humiliate her. Boaz, rich in mercy, protects her. Okay? None of these people, as we talked about last week, would dare to go against Boaz. He is probably one of the most influential men within the city, and it's a small town. You don't want to make him as an enemy. So, and you probably would lose your job. Okay, there was no sexual harassment policy in Boaz's field, aside from if you break Boaz's word, you're in big, big trouble. They were also to purposely pull stalks out for her to glean. Okay, so this is the fourth way in which we see that Boaz is rich in mercy. And fifthly, they were not to rebuke or correct her for picking them up. You know, hey, that's ours! That kind of thing. Boaz is making sure that she will have a very abundant crop during her gleaning time. So, a couple of hay. Oh, I went the wrong way. See, my brain is just not working today. We have a quote here from Ian Duguid. We have eyes, but do not easily see what Boaz saw, because we are not looking for the poor and the outcast. But Boaz was. And so often, we kind of don't pay attention to the opportunities that present themselves to us. Do you have any questions thus far? Not even Mark has a question. All right, let me press the right button today. All right, let's continue with the text. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So, we see here that Ruth gleaned into the evening, but she was not done working. Okay, in other words, she had to beat out the grain. And this is a modern picture of people beating out the grain. Okay, you need to. You don't do all of your work at once. You kind of do it in stages. And so first you cut the stalks and collect the stalks, and then you would beat out the stalks, and then you would winnow the stalks after that. We'll kind of get that in a little bit. So here you're whacking it against a relatively hard surface in order to loosen the kernels from the stalks. Okay, it would take far too long if you were to kind of do it by hand, one by one, you know, getting all of the grains off of the... So they beat it out, okay? We'll get there. We'll get there. I know. Your inquiring mind will have to pause. I'm already struggling to keep up with myself this morning. My brain is running off in too many directions. So they beat it against the ground or some other object, or sometimes they step on it, kind of grind it, and kind of release it from the stalks. After the grain is removed from the stalk, as I mentioned, it's winnowed, and that means that everything is kind of tossed in the air, and it's not just to go, oh, look at all the grain we have, but of course you're hoping for a breeze. If there's no breeze, you're not really, well, you may toss it anyway, but the hope is the breeze kind of blows the chaff that you don't want away. I mean, I think all of us have kind of had oatmeal, and occasionally you get that one bit of, Yeah, you get a hull, okay? And it's like, who wants the hull, right? Doesn't taste good, doesn't feel good when you bite on it. I'm trying to get rid of the hulls, okay? All that kind of stuff.
Yeah, it is oatmeal after all.
Yeah. It's chunkier. It's harder. It's huskier. How's that? So when she's done with all of this work, okay, now you've been bending and stooping all day, picking up stuff, and now you're spending any number of hours standing up, beating things, and then tossing stuff up in the air, because you don't want to carry all this home. You know, you just want to carry what you're going to eat home. Okay? So after she's done all of this, she had about 3/5 of a bushel, or about 22 liters of grain. Archaeologists have discovered jars that were marked with this word. Of course, now my eyes are failing me because it's in italics. Can't remember the Hebrew word. Huh? Yeah. Actually, it's an HT. And I didn't put the vowel points in there because I don't think I had the Hebrew font up at that point in time. This is now functioning well on my computer. But this is, let's lose that, the main point, which is that this is an amazing amount of grain for less than a full day's work. Okay? Ian Duguid notes that if we were to put it in our terms, she'd be carrying home, the equivalent of a giant bag of dog food, you know, those 40-pound bags of dog food. So that's what she'd be lugging home from her efforts that day. And she brings the grain home to Naomi. We also see that she gives Naomi her leftovers, okay? Naomi, who didn't work. And so Naomi's probably very grateful that Paul's letter to Timothy had not been written yet, and that Ruth was not quoting it back to her, "He who does not work shall not eat." She is rich in mercy toward Naomi. She's taking that which was graciously given to her, and she's not hoarding it to herself, but she is caring for Naomi in the process. So she's generous in addition to being industrious. Okay, so another one of those pause points. I'm actually moving faster than I intended. Yeah, I'm going too fast. Any questions? We have time for questions. There are no questions.
Oh, okay, I'll ask.
Fine, good.
Later, Boaz and Ruth get hitched, looking ahead.
Oh, can't do that.
I know. But the point of the question then is he being merciful, or is he simply sweet on her? Okay.
Well, are they opposed to one another?
Tomato, tomato.
Based on what it may cost him to pursue that relationship, there is an element of mercy involved. His life would have been easier had he not married her. Because now he's marrying a Moabite woman. That's not supposed to be done. So.
Could he also dilutes the inheritance
thereby? Yes. Yes. So. All right. Any other questions?
This time he doesn't know that he's a potential kinsman
redeemer. He does. I'm sure he does know. But that may not be on his mind at this point. You know, yeah. Well, as we'll see later in the story, he is not the closest kinsman redeemer. So it would not be necessarily on his mind to act in that particular way at this point in the story.
It is part of his character that he's just being generous.
Yeah, he's generous. He's a valiant man, and some of that. That valiant, he's valiant in mercy and generosity. Okay, he's a godly man. That's the picture that we generally get from the account here. So, any other questions or comments? Now that we have a clock on the wall for me to look at and judge things, is that the diaconate's fault? Ha 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 Is that the product of the diaconate?
You were complaining about the lack of flock for the past 2 weeks.
So the diaconate was rich in mercy and provided a clock.
Rich in mercy and have multiplied the flocks throughout the world.
I've seen. And nice artwork as well.
You can't please some people.
I'm glad you said it.
Man, these deacons.
You even said it 5 minutes ahead, although I sorely.
Thank you. Well, that one's not a radio controlled clock. Okay. All right.
The radio controlled ones are too expensive.
Yeah.
Plus, we have to change them.
Yeah, every time the.
Yeah, they're actually more maintenance than the regular
ones. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's go to the next part of our text. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So we've kind of got a debriefing and a blessing here that takes place. We see that Naomi is encouraged by the bounty. She asks where Ruth was able to glean, and she offers a blessing for the man who has observed and paid attention to Ruth. She acknowledges something great has happened. So we start to see Naomi's heart thawing a little bit. You know, she's starting to see God's provision for her, where before she was very much, life is bitter. God has been sort of against me. So she says, you know, "May he be blessed by the Lord" is a variant of the servant's blessing after discovering Rebecca in Genesis 24. The author may be alluding to marriage by this use. Okay, remember, you know, Jacob meets Rebecca. Not Jacob. Wrong marriage that starts at a well. The servant of Abraham. Okay.
Eliezer?
No, this one is nameless. So it may have been Eliezer, but we don't know. Because in that part of the story, his name, I don't think, is given. And so I could be mistaken on that. But yeah, he shows up looking for a bride for Isaac. And that is what's said. So there's that marriage motif sort of alluded to. So, you know, the author here is a little cheeky, perhaps, or sly, you know. Good storytelling might be another way of putting that. Naomi recognizes that this bounty was not only the fruit of her labor, but also of another's kindness as well. Because it's just so much. I mean, you know, she never expected, you know, the 40-pound dog of 40-pound bag of dog food, so to speak, to come home. She thought, if we get enough for a week, that'll be good. But they got enough for maybe a month in all of this. So, Naomi discovers through Ruth that it is Boaz who has not forsaken her husband, or sons, but has shown them kindness, and that's kind of reflected in that. The Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Okay, so she's looking at this as far greater than just God's kindness to her, but also to Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. I think that's his name. So, you know, this is that is sort of that living in the dead is a vague mirrorism. The figure of speech, that's a, it should be speech, not a figure of speak. I don't know what it says in your notes, but it's a figure of speech that refers to the whole by mentioning the parts. That's what a mirrorism is. And so, the living and the dead. Who does this is vague. It's actually in the text, it's vague. Whether it actually is Yahweh or Boaz. But of course, looking at this theologically, it's Yahweh through Boaz. Okay? That doctrine of concurrence that we've talked about a few times with regard to providence, both God and Boaz are willing the same thing. Okay? God has ordained this, but Boaz also freely of his own will, okay? Because God's decrees do not violate the will of the creature. I think as we talked about earlier, I think it was lesson one. Therefore, you know, Boaz is freely willing to show mercy and kindness to Ruth and Naomi. So, in a deeper kind of way, we can see that Boaz most likely is serving as a type of Christ who provides us with protection and provision in addition to the pardon of sins. See, look at it. It would have been a great sermon outline right there. I got my alliteration, the three P's, ba-doom, ba-doom, ba-doom. But that's what he's doing. I mean, he's really, if we look at this with, you know, in light of the New Testament, we see that Boaz is really kind of functioning as a type of Christ who comes and rescues people who are in distress. And so what we see here is that theologically we should recognize that Christ may use other members of his body to provide these things for us. So one of the things that got lost in the transition somehow is erasers. I don't know where they went. I've been looking for them. Yeah, I do. From last week, I think I used this. So kind of what we have... Arrgh. There's something along the lines of this. So we have Christ, who is, of course, rich in mercy. All right. And here we have the poor and afflicted. Okay? Which sometimes might be us, but sometimes might be someone else. So we'll just leave poor and afflicted. And there's two ways in which Jesus can help the poor and afflicted. And those two ways would be? Absolutely. Okay? He could directly do this. Okay? There's no one in the middle, so to speak. But, you know, like the idea of a miracle. Boom. Takes place. That's rare. Most often, it's done through his body. Okay, the body of Christ. Christians. Okay? And so we kind of see this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He provides richly to the body so the body can take care of the poor and afflicted. And sometimes we think of this in terms of widows and orphans. But we also see in the texts we've looked at the sojourner and the poor. You know, those who are materially poor. And so Any... trying to think of the right word to use. Any understanding of mission, shall we say, that excludes material needs, I believe is an unbiblical understanding of mission. Precisely because God has made us material beings. We not only have a soul or a spirit, but we also have a body. And so he cares about creation and not just our souls. And so ministry is both spiritual and material. Okay? I'm going to mention this again in the sermon this morning, but we see this in James chapter 2. You don't just say to your brother in Christ who is without food or clothing, be warm and well fed. You're supposed to feed them and clothe them as you have ability to. Okay? So, you know, this morning we're praying for the McMahons. And, you know, one of the things that they're doing there is they're bringing spiritual counsel to the church in Zimbabwe, but they're also bringing material assistance to the church in Zimbabwe so that these people can become self-sufficient, okay? So they're meeting both of these things. And so in that case, in this case, Christ, who is rich in mercy, is providing spiritually and materially for the poor and afflicted in Zimbabwe through the McMahons, among others. Okay? That's ordinarily how God does it. Indirectly through his people. Okay? So, any questions about that little sort of side trek? My unplanned sidetrack. Oh, okay. Naomi mentions that Boaz is a relative and therefore a redeemer. Again, we're meant to think, we as Christians on this side of the cross are meant to think Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But Israelites were meant to think we need a redeemer. We need a redeemer. We need a redeemer. Okay? Particularly if they're any time around the exile or after, it's very clear to them that they need a redeemer, someone greater than themselves. They need a valiant person that God sends to rescue them from their plight. So, and this is, again, intended to be a foreshadowing or a hint of what is to come in this story. Had the wheel, you know, we're not sure, had the wheels in Naomi's mind begun to turn already? Aha! I see a way out of this mess. We don't know. But we do see that God's grace has a human face. We become the face of a gracious God to all whom God brings across our path. Our displays of kindness to all manner of people proceed from the security that God grants his people in Jesus Christ. And I'd say I'd go beyond, you know, security to the kindness and mercy and grace that God has given us. He's provided us all of these things. So, another pause for questions or comments. Look like you had something. No?
I was going to say that the mission thing, in missions, you see a lot of different ditches that people fall into when it comes to the community development mindset versus none at all, strictly evangelizing. But I think the balance is that Christ does provide for the here and now, but it's the gospel that changes people and makes them able to be receive the blessing
Yeah.
Forever or for the long haul.
Yeah, and you know, and we see
that in our own country. I think we're living it out.
Yeah.
Benefits of godliness in the past.
Mm-hmm. Are evaporating.
Yeah.
And we do need to be careful. If we've talked about it in terms of spiritual and material. And I think the gospel unites them. Okay. For instance, we see even looking in John's gospel, Jesus healing people. Okay. And those were, in a sense, pictures of what he's also going to do physically. The man born blind was able to see, not just physically, but also spiritually. Okay, but Jesus met his physical need, not just his spiritual need. And we see that in numerous ways. Jesus fed the 4,000. Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed. So we don't want to forget, the scriptures don't let us forget the material side of this, but you know, so there's two dangers. There's two sides of the road you can fall off of, and one is to focus on the spiritual at the, you know, to the exclusion of the material, which is what fundamentalists or more fundamental Christians, conservative Christians, tend to do. And of course, more liberal Christians tend to focus on the material at the expense of the spiritual. And so most of us are conservative, I believe. And so we're, most of us are afraid of that word, that phrase, social gospel. And so we can shrink away sometimes from a holistic understanding of mission and ministry out of fear for the social gospel. But if you're continuing to tie it in with the gospel, then it's not a social gospel you're promulgating, it's the true gospel. It's a holistic gospel. Okay? We need to meet both spiritual and material needs as we find them and are able to. Okay? So, I'll get off my soapbox and my clarifying soapbox. Let's continue with our text, and which is actually, we're going to Numbers 27 for this idea that Naomi brought up of the kinsman redeemer. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it, and it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. So, what's the most important thing you can own in an agricultural society? Land. Yes, if you don't have land, you ain't got nothing. Okay? And so, land in Israel was not to be permanently sold because it was a land grant from the Eternal King. Okay? Similar to what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? To the lesser kings. Adam and Eve. It was to be passed down by a man to his sons. Daughters only received it as an inheritance if he had no sons. So, sorry. Well, if you lived, you know, if we still lived in this, you'd be out of luck because now you got a brother.
Yeah.
Okay, so you either get married or you got to kill him off. The first is the better option. Okay. The next in line would be the man's brothers. And then if he had no brothers, then kind of the nearest kinsman or relative would receive this land as his possession. Okay. Since Abimelech and his sons, sorry, not Abimelech, Elimelech, and his sons were dead, the land should go to the nearest relative. Okay? So let's continue with Leviticus 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. So, additionally, the kinsman redeemer could redeem all that the poor man has sold in the past to provide for his family. Okay, so the redeemer can function in the case of death. The redeemer can also function in the case of poverty. Okay, you know, you could have sold your land. Of course, that was meant to revert back to you at the year of Jubilee. Okay, but before that period of time, your kinsman redeemer can come and buy back the land for you if you can't do it for yourself. Yes.
So Elimelech had sold his land before he moved?
No. We don't think so anyway. But I'm just kind of exploring that idea of kinsman redeemer.
Right. So his land was just untended.
Yes. And, you know, there probably was some relative going, uh-huh, that will be mine one day. So, because there's no heir, you know. I mean, technically it's Naomi's, sort of. But no one knew that Elimelech had died until Naomi comes back and tells the story. So all of this is kind of unfolding within the period time of the harvest that is taking place. So is that a question or just resting your arm?
How often is the
year? 50 years.
50?
Yeah. No, that whole cycle of seven thing, seven cycles of seven. And then the next year was the year of Jubilee. So there were many Jubilees, so to speak, every 7 years. You know, the idea of the Sabbath year and stuff. So
people aren't living any longer by this.
Hmm?
People aren't living any longer by this age.
What do you mean?
In real old times, they lived a long time.
Oh, yeah, after the flood, the age decreases rather rapidly.
Yeah. So 50 years is a pretty good time.
Yeah. Yeah. So. All right. kind of getting back to our Christ and Rich in Mercy, we see that the extended family was intended to care for the poor person. Okay, it wasn't the government. Of course, at this point in their history, there really wasn't much of a government. There was no king yet, and so, you know, each of the cities and towns kind of ran themselves with the kind of the judges system. Remember, this is the time of the judges, and so nationally, you do have the system of tithes and offerings, and some of the tithes were meant to go to the poor. But the primary way that God provided for the poor was meant to be the extended family. So, something that America has lost, and I think is far poorer as a result. That's meant to be some of the stuff that keeps extended family together, I think. You know, this tangible love expressed. The news from Ruth got even better. In other words, she was supposed to cleave to Boaz's hired men until the harvests were done. That's the word that was translated, stay close to my young men. This idea of go out with his young women, keep close to the young women. Is what Naomi ends up saying to Ruth. And so some people have kind of asked this question. Excuse me. Was she seeking to protect Ruth from unwanted advances, which I lean towards, or keeping her for Boaz? So if she's if the wheels have already begun to turn in her brain about, he's a kinsman redeemer, this might be a very good marriage partner for Ruth, what she might be saying is, stay in his field, not only because you'll be protected, but maybe you'll catch his eye. You know, maybe romance will begin to fill the air. So, both of those things could be going on. The text notes that this is for the duration of the barley and wheat harvests. This is a further indication of her acceptance by Boaz into the life of the tribe or clan. The harvests would last about 2 months. So, at the same pace, she would be able to gather enough food to last them about a year. Okay. So that's a good thing. It indicates that she lived with Naomi during this time. She still didn't have her own resting place. God had not provided that yet. And so the author loves to give us some of these hints and ambiguities to kind of clue us in as to what might be happening in the future. So, a little quote from Ferguson, love does not ignore the law because it is more important than the law, or act as if it can abandon the law because its nature is to love. Rather, love shows what the intention of the law really is. This is why when Jesus asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He says to love the Lord your God with all, no, sorry, the greatest commandment. He says, he gives them two, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws and commandments hang on these two. And so they're all rooted in love. And so some people try to create this false dichotomy between love and law, which means to me that they really don't understand the scriptures yet. Okay? I follow the law of love. Well, what is the law of love? And they usually don't give me an answer. Well, it's the same thing as the moral law of the Old Testament. Because God is revealing to us what love looks like. And that is why in Romans, I always get 12 and 13 confused. I believe it is 12. He says, you know, about love for fulfilling the law. Why? Because love does no harm to its neighbor. And he goes through most of this, what we normally call the second table of the Ten Commandments. Love means that you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't spread truth about somebody, not false truth. You know, don't bear false witness against somebody. You don't covet their stuff. In other words, love means you don't do harm, and these are ways that we understand what that means. So the moral law is best understood as showing us what love really is, and love shows us what the intention of God's law really is. I got a few moments. So this morning as I was driving in, I was listening to, I can't remember, Equip to Serve? Equip to Engage. Yes, the Rincon Mountain radio show. And they were talking about autonomy. And right now they're talking, largely they're talking about basically reasons people give to not come into the church and not to follow Jesus. And so this one was, the church just wants to control you. So they were talking about law, and they were using the idea from, and they used the illustration of going up Mount Lemmon, the guardrails to protect you from going over the cliff, so to speak. And I would say, yeah, that's true. That is true. But it's also the revelation of the character of God. Precisely because God is love, and His commands are loving commands. They are given to us because He loves us, and He wants to show us how to love one another and to love Him. So we cannot separate law from love biblically, you know, the biblical law. Obviously, U.S. law. We can often separate love and law at times. So anyway, any questions or comments in the 2 minutes we have left? Since Deacon Boyer confessed to not setting the clock ahead. He resisted temptation. Okay. So we see that God provided for Ruth and Naomi through the kindness and mercy of Boaz. Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, still uses faithful people to care for the poor and needy among them. He has planned these good works for us to do. So there's two sides of this, I guess. One is, let us walk in the opportunities He presents to us, revealing that we are His craftsmanship in Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. And the flip side of that is, if you're poor and needy, receive that help which the body gives you and pursue it. You know, Ruth didn't sit at home waiting for Boaz to go, wow, there's a widow in town. Maybe I should go find her. She made use of what was already available. It's sometimes frustrating when you know people are in need and they never say, help me. You know, sometimes we need to pursue people who are in need. And so we should kind of meet in the middle, almost. As opposed to some people, I don't know what it is. It's all pride. Some people are just afraid to ask for help. And so if we find ourselves in the situation of needing help, let us not have fear, but trust that Christ will provide for us through the ways in which He has ordinarily ordained. And one of those would be the body of Christ. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank You for this true historical story and what it teaches us about You, that this is an illustration of the fact that You are rich in mercy. It's also an illustration of how we are to love one another. And we ask that You would help us to do these very things, to look to You when we are in need of mercy, when we are in need of provision, but also when we have these things, to recognize the opportunities we have to share them with those who are in need of them. So help us not to cling to our goods nor our gospel, but to freely give as we have freely received. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.